Our psalm is 68 today. It's quite long, so I've chosen a portion of it right in the middle. I'm going to start in verse 15. This is God's word. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongue of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins play tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. Father, as we consider your word in Psalm 68, it's a glorious psalm of Christ Jesus. And we would pray that you would help us to see him today. It's not our natural tendency to do that. And unless you take the veil off of our eyes, we're not able to see him. And so we would ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would be pleased to reveal your Son to us in Psalm 68, even as we've been praying every week since this church was founded. Our desire is to see more of Christ and what he's done for us. So please hear our prayer to do that and answer us so that we might be sanctified by your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to tell you about a fellow named Sir Charles Warren. You've probably never heard of him. He became the head of the London Metropolitan Police for about 3 years, between 1886 and 1888. Big deal, right? But he became quite infamous as the commissioner who botched what remains to this day perhaps the most notorious unsolved serial killer case in history. He's the guy who presided over Jack the Ripper. He actually resigned his office to return to his career in the military the day the last murder took place. What's funny is that I didn't know any of that, but I had heard of Charles Warren for another reason. 20 years earlier, he was examining the top of Israel's highest peak. This is the 9,200-foot Mount Hermon, and he found something on top of there. So Warren came to Mount Hermon via the Rock of Gibraltar, where a couple years earlier he had become a rather famous surveyor in Her Majesty's Corps of Royal Engineers. He created two 26-foot-long scale models of the city and its famous rock, and one of those is still on display at the museum there. So they promoted him to the rank of captain for this work, and they sent him off to the Holy Land on a reconnaissance mission to survey and to excavate. And his work at the Temple Mount ushered in a new era of biblical archaeology. He actually changed the way that things were done. But it's his discovery on Mount Hermon, some 120 miles north of the Holy City, that is most fascinating and relevant to us today. And before I tell you about that, let me explain why I want to tell you about this. Imagine for a moment that I started to talk to you about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, as if you knew all about them when in fact you had never heard of those before. Okay? You have no idea that Sinai is where God came to Moses, or Zion is where the temple was placed. Those are incredibly important pieces of information, aren't they? But because so many have heard the stories so often, they just take them for granted. But if you did not know those things, my telling you about these two famous mountains would be about as meaningful as me telling you about, and I thought about 100 mountains here I could tell you about, because I'm a mountain guy. Have you ever heard of Mount Logan? Most of you know. I could tell you all about that one. Mount Kailash? No? How about Chamalungma? I know a couple of you have heard of that one. How about Mount Haystack? Okay, the only reason you know about Mount Haystack is because my parents live on its base. If you were from anywhere in the world, you would never know about Mount Haystack, okay? All of those mountains are fascinating to me and to other people, but if you've never heard of them, you say, who cares? And yet, can you imagine saying, who cares about Mount Sinai or Mount Zion? And that is how you should feel about Mount Hermon by the time that we're finished today. Okay? So what is it about Mount Hermon? Everyone in ancient times, and I mean everyone, knew this story. We're going to begin with Mr. Warren's discovery. So someone writes that there is a sacred building made of hewn blocks of stone on the summit of Mount Hermon, known as Kesar Antar, and it was the highest temple of the ancient world. Okay, at the very top of that 9,200-foot peak. The temple was Roman, but it was built upon an even earlier Greek temple, which almost certainly was built upon even earlier temples from earlier nations. Warren explains how in the oldest part, he said, quote, we found a stone that was 4 feet by 18 inches by 12 inches with a Greek inscription on the face that was very roughly cut. The inscription does not appear to have been noticed by travelers before. So one well-respected scholar dates this inscription to the 3rd century A.D., but it's stone, and so, of course, it could be a lot older than that. And this is what the inscription says, very simple. According to the command of the greatest and holy God, those who take an oath proceed from here. You say, so what? Well, this brief inscription actually tells the saga of Mount Hermon in one sentence. Some might call what I'm about to tell you a whopper, but it's 100% biblical. But since other sources tell the stone story quite overtly, I'm going to do this from two portions of a story that is older, probably far older than the stone, and it's even older than the New Testament. This version comes from a book that's well known to the apostles, alluded to many times in the New Testament, and even quoted directly by the half-brother of our Lord himself. It was held in so much esteem in the early days of the church that some of our church fathers actually cite it as scripture, although I feel no need to go that far. And these are the two portions of that book. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable concerning them, the Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling, and the eternal God will tread upon the earth, even on Mount Sinai, and appear from his camp, and appear in the strength of his might from the heaven of heavens. And all shall be smitten with fear, and the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. In those days, when the children of man had multiplied, it happened that there were born unto them handsome and beautiful daughters, and the angels, called watchers, the children of heaven, saw them and desired them, and they said to one another, come, let us choose wives for ourselves from among the daughters of man and beget children. And Semyaz, being their leader, said unto them, I fear that perhaps you will not consent that this deed should be done, and I alone will become responsible for this great sin. But they all responded to him, let us all swear an oath and bind everyone among us by a curse, not to abandon this suggestion, but to do the deed. Then they all swore together and bound one another by the curse, and they were all together 200, and they descended in the days of Jared into Ardas, which is the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called the Mount Hermon, for they swore and bound one another by a curse. And the rest of that part of the story goes to talk about 20 different angels, including one named Azazel, calling them chiefs. Now, if that story sounds anywhere familiar, it's because it's Enoch's take on Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And it tells the story of the fallen sons of God, which are called watchers or angels. They're all the same thing. And their original transgression that started right there on Mount Hermon. And the important thing for us is that almost everything on that inscription, including taking an oath and proceeding forth from Hermon, as well as Enoch's favorite title for deity, the great and holy God, are so easily, explicitly seen in that story. And this is no coincidence. The inscription is remembering something truly ancient that took place at the time that the Bible places prior to the flood. This story of Mount Hermon and the coming down to earth of fallen angels upon its summit was known to peoples as diverse as the Israelites, Canaanites, Babylonians, Akkadians, Greeks, Romans, and Christians, even though they were literally thousands of miles apart from one another and sometimes that far from Hermon itself. It's even remembered in the name Hermon, which means to devote, and is closely related to another word used throughout the Bible in the Old Testament for holy war. It's the word used whenever Israel devotes to destruction certain peoples in the Old Testament who are always in some way associated with the events of those days, particularly through the offspring of the unholy union of the angels and women, which are called in the Bible the Nephilim. These same three letters are also the root for the words sacred and forbidden, and in Enoch the word means curse. And so this one word, Hermon, all by itself is telling us a story. Now, the Nephilim giants are closely related to Hermon because of where they lived. Hermon is the tallest mountain in what is a region known as Bashan, which is the northernmost part of today's Israel. We call it the Golan Heights. Here's a quote from Joshua 12. Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salak and all Bashan to the boundary of the Gershites and the Machites and all over Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. So it's telling you where he was ruling, and it's right here. Now, when a Nephilim-like Og died, the Second Temple Jews and the early Christians, and for that matter, even the Greeks and the Canaanites, though they conceived of it a little differently, said that their spirits became what we call the demons. And this land was filled, as Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 2, with the giants. Psalm 22:12 depicts them as strong bulls of Bashan, which along with other supernatural beasts show up in Psalm 68 today. And I want to tell you one more important piece of information about Hermon for now. We've seen that there was a Roman temple and a Greek inscription made of stone on the top. Sometime, perhaps around the 3rd century BC, the Greeks placed a shrine at the foot of Mount Hermon as well. And this is different from the one that was on top. This shrine was to the satyr goat god demon named Pan. You've probably heard of Pan if you've ever heard of anything in Greek mythology. And this is also intimately related to what I've just told you. Do you remember the Day of Atonement? Okay, Leviticus 16. There were two goats that they were to have. One of those goats was to go for Yahweh, and the other goat was to go to Azazel. Azazel is the goat demon. Azazel just so happens to show up in Enoch and in the Genesis 6 story of the Targums as one of the main leaders and maybe the main leader of that rebellion. In Enoch, Azazel is mentioned as the 10th of 20 leaders, which puts him in an important position. And in the Targum, he's mentioned alongside of Shemyaz as the other of the leaders that came down and started this whole thing. Now, what's interesting about this is that through a series of rather sick character trait similarities, such as insatiable lust for and assaults on women, skill at warcraft, and taking an active role in divulging secret heavenly knowledge to men, Pan can be connected directly to Azazel, the fallen watcher of 1st Enoch, which one scholar calls Pan a perfect analog of Azazel. And all this makes Mount Hermon and the area of Bashan not only a mountain that brims with the supernatural, but with profound supernatural evil. It is ground zero for supernatural evil. Even though it is beautiful in the eyes of men, one could call the place literally hell on earth. In fact, that's exactly how the Canaanites viewed it. The Canaanites did. It's also exactly what our Lord Jesus says about this place. But I'm not going to tell you any more about that just now. Instead, I'm going to tell you all of this other, I'm telling you all this other already incredibly strange information because you need to be aware of the history of this place, because it is the history of Hermon that makes our psalm not only come alive, but even on a more basic level, simply understandable. Someone has said that Psalm 68 is, quote, widely admitted as textually and exegetically the most difficult and obscure of all the psalms. And another calls it among the most difficult psalms to interpret. Besides the archaic language, the geography is an example of this. So Mount Hermon shows up three times in our song. Except that if you don't know the history, not only would you not get that, you wouldn't even realize it to begin with. Because the word Hermon isn't in the psalm. Instead, the word Bashan is. Three times we read about Mount Bashan, even though there is no such mountain. Okay? No, there's no mountain called Mount Bashan. But through the poetry, this is a psalm. Bashan is, which is a place that actually means the serpent. Okay? And as such, its name directly links to the fallen seraphim, serpentine-like angels on Hermon. It's talking about Mount Hermon. Now, not only that, this psalm is full of other mountains. Sinai is here more than once. Zion is here, although it's not named as such. And another called Zalmon, probably a mountain in the easternmost part of Bashan, which is 20, 30, 40 miles into Syria today. So all these mountains, what's their purpose? Why are there so many specific mountains in Psalm 68? Well, it's because it's upon these mountains that great cosmic wars between supernatural beings are being fought. This is what Psalm 68 is all about. If you don't believe in fallen angels or Satan or Jesus' work as partly doing something about their tyrannical evil rule, then feel free to tune out the rest of this sermon. But if you do, all I can say is hold on to your seat. So I want to begin slowly. Psalm 68 is the last of four songs of praise that form a small unit. We looked at the first three of those last week. We sang our first song this morning was the end of was Psalm 67, kind of as a segue into this to show you they're connected. Psalms of praise. But Psalm 68 needs to be done all by itself. And one of the reasons is because it's quite long. It's 35 verses. It begins to the choir master, or again in the Septuagint, for the end. And in this case, this is very much prophetic of something that will come 1,000 years from the time that it was first written. It's been called a triumphal hymn, and it shares a lot in common with Moses' song of the Exodus from Egypt in Exodus 15. And we're going to see more of this one. It shares a lot in common with Deborah's song of victory over Sisera in Judges 5. And so this makes Psalm 68 a military psalm of conquest and victory. And what a victory this song tells you. So the shape of the poem, it forms a chiasm, puts the center of this right around verse 19 and the word Selah, which means to pause. And indeed, the whole thing is one breathtaking pause. On either side of that, so if you look at the end of 19, on either side of that, right before it, right after it, you will see God is our salvation, and then right after it, our God is a God of salvation. You see how those parallel each other? Salvation, therefore, is the key theme of the poem. But salvation from what? Well, that's what I want to proclaim to you today. Its message is one part well known, one part almost completely forgotten, and all parts totally glorious. It is part polemical, that is, it's an attack against something or someone. It's part eschatological, it's pointing to the future from the point of the psalm, and it's all worshipful. The main character is God or Yahweh. His enemies are primarily invisible to us. They're supernatural, heavenly, and they are evil. And truly, the whole thing should make us pause and then pray. And then finally, praise God for his power and his provision and his providence over his people. As we work our way out from the center, what we're going to come to is verse 18. It's one of the most important verses in the song. It might be the most important. It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, one of the reasons this verse is so important is because it's quoted in Ephesians. If you turn to Ephesians 4:8, you'll see it. Paul starts off, he says, "Therefore it says," that is the only time he uses that formula in the entire book of Ephesians, even though he quotes the Old Testament other times. So that means what he's going to tell you is important. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now if you were to sit down and spend 5 minutes looking at these two verses, you would immediately notice there's a big difference. The psalm says the Lord received gifts among men, received gifts among men. The apostle says he gave gifts to men. Does Paul not know his Old Testament? Of course he does. Is this quote taken badly out of context? Absolutely not. So what is going on? Well, this summary of Ephesians, a summary of Ephesians is helpful to understanding why he's quoting this here. So someone puts it this way. Paul's description of God's powerful work on behalf of his Gentile readers in chapter 2 leads him in chapter 3 to pray that God would give them the power to grasp, and I love this part because it's exactly what I hope is going to happen for you today, to grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. This prayer of Paul's included his own divine commission to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable wealth of Christ and to illuminate all people about the mystery that Gentiles and Jews who believe in Christ are one body. Paul then says that the unity and peace should therefore characterize God's church. And then he quotes this. That's the context into which giving gifts to men arises. Unity between Jew and Gentile. Importantly, I want you to notice in the text, the gifts are not things like helps or prophecy or tongues or faith like they are in 1 Corinthians. Rather, the gifts are people. You see this in verse 11. Prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. The gifts are people. These people gifts are to help the Ephesians understand better God's incredible power and love and the unfathomable wealth that they have in Jesus Christ. He is able to give anything he desires to his people. So where did these people gifts come from? How are these people gifts gotten, if you will, by God to then be distributed among the churches? Well, this is the amazing part, and that's why he quotes the psalm. And it's all about their salvation. How? Well, it's through a war. So let's return to the psalm. You go back to Psalm 68. Someone has made the observation that this verse that we've just looked at is similar in theme to Deborah's song. Okay, so that's back in Judges 5. And the parallel verse in Judges 5 is this, verse 12. "Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam." Lead away your captives. There's the parallel. So somehow the psalm is hearkening back to this great victory and leading captives away in the days of Deborah. Now, to help understand this better, there's a parallel on the other side of the chiasm in verse 21 in our psalm. It says this, "But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways." Now, I don't see a parallel there, and you could try all day long to find one with the words. You probably won't find it. But the parallel is that this also comes from Deborah's song, Judges 5:26. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Okay? The parallel between 68:18 and 21 isn't linguistic, it's conceptual. Both of them are using Deborah's song to illuminate a greater victory sung about in Psalm 68. And it is a victory that is won by Jesus Christ. It is a crushing of the head. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? The serpent and the woman crushing the head. Okay? The imagery here, using this word hairy head, is possibly deliberately chosen to remind some of the satyrs like Pan, because the words are almost the same thing in Hebrew. Now, the second Judges reference shows us clearly that what is in mind in Psalm 68:18 is the spoils of a war, okay? So Dr. Heiser explains it this way. Psalm 68 gives us a standard description of conquest known from other ancient texts and even from ancient sculpture and iconography. The victorious captain of the army leads the enemy captives behind him, and they are human booty for war. What war is Psalm 68 talking about? So obviously it's prophetic, and that's why Paul sees it as being fulfilled in Jesus, right? But you say Jesus fought a war? I thought he was a man of peace. Our Lord Jesus came to us as a man of peace so that he could bring reconciliation between sinful men and God. Now, he's going to return again in his second coming, and he's going to come as a warrior riding on a white horse with a powerful word as a sword to judge the living and the dead. But this judgment is not confined only to the second coming, and peace is not the only reason he came to the earth even the first time. You see, at his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, the Lord Jesus was fighting an invisible war, invisible to you and I, that is. No one realized what he was doing, not even in heaven, until it was too late. Colossians 2:15 explains it this way. It says, at the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These rulers and authorities are not merely human. In fact, I'd say they're not even human. They are heavenly. They are the gods of the nations who are over the kings of the earth. They are the fallen angelic entities whose Pearl Harbor moment, do you remember Pearl Harbor? That's what got us into World War II. It's their Pearl Harbor moment was way back in Genesis 6 on Mount Hermon, when they declared war in a kamikaze suicide mission against Yahweh. Now, astonishingly, it was on Mount Hermon itself that our Lord Jesus came to announce to them who he was. What am I talking about? Here's a little more history. Around 4 BC, right around the time Jesus was born, interesting, Philip, son of Herod the Great, who was leader of that part of the country, expanded the Grotto of Pan that I told you about, and he renamed it. He renamed it after Caesar, and of course, he had to rename it after himself, because that's what you do. So it's called Caesarea Caesar Philippi, after Philip. So Jesus is making his way to this farthest northern region of his ministry in Israel. And this is in Matthew 16. You can turn to this if you would like. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? This is an important question. Peter's the one who answers it. And what does he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now remember that. I'm going to see it again. Peter knows who he is. But Jesus has to tell him that the only reason he knows is because his Father in heaven revealed it to him. This is an important statement on a lot of levels, since I'm not preaching that passage, I'm not going to say much about it. I will say a couple things. Peter had to have the Father do this because he wouldn't come to that conclusion on his own. The other thing is that the Father was not yet revealing this to very many others. Now, just then, Jesus makes that most famous declaration. He says, I tell you the truth, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, check this out, all right? The rock. Upon the rock I will build my church. For too long, Christians have fought over this text as if it was talking about Peter as the first pope, because his name means rock, or whether it was his confession that was the rock. He confessed Christ, who is the rock. And I don't doubt that both of those ideas are there in the text, kind of. But what most have not realized is that the text is pointing us to another rock, a very literal rock. They were standing on it. It was the old grotto to Pan at Caesarea Philippi. And at its entrance was a cave that was believed to be the entrance to hell, or Sheol, because inside there was a spring that was thought to be an outlet of the great deep. So you're going to read both of these in the psalm. He will bring them back from Bashan, and he will bring them back from the great deep. This is the gate of hell. They're standing on it. And the story concludes by telling us in verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, in the very next story, Jesus himself tells a select few that Peter was exactly right. He is the Son of God. And it says this, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. What mountain? Well, it's most likely the same mountain that they've been sitting under the shadow of at Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon. It's at this spot that Jesus chooses to transfigure himself, showing everyone within eyeshot exactly who he is. Everyone. And there were more there than just Peter, James, and John, as the visitation from Moses and Elijah prove. Who else do you suppose saw this event? Friends, this is the mountain of the watchers. Even the Babylonians know that in the Gilgamesh epic of all things. Then it says in verse 9 of Matthew 7 or 17, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. This links our two stories, 16 and 17, together because Jesus is saying almost exactly the same thing, isn't he? So what's all this keeping his identity, his death, and his resurrection a secret? It has to do with why he would transfigure in the first place and why he would go to this place to do it. And this in turn explains to us Psalm 68. See, the goal was by revealing his glory to all who could see at the very gates of hell, that not only would his disciples be encouraged and strengthened, but this would incite the evil angels to kill him before he could accomplish their defeat on earth. And they did not realize that in killing him, they would meet their own defeat. That's a plan. And Corinthians says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. And from that moment on, Jesus makes his way back down to Jerusalem, where he would be killed. So returning to Psalm 68, let's again recall that this is a song about salvation, gained by a military battle. We've now seen that somehow the Lord Jesus is understood as fighting a battle and leading a host of captives in his train, which become gifts to his church. As we continue to make our way out from the middle of the song, we come to the geography. So this is verses 15 through 17, and then on the other side, 22 and 23. And this is where we run into Bashan, the demonic territory of the ancient world. Verse 15, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. He calls Bashan a mountain, the mountain of God. But there is no Mount Bashan, so which mountain is it? Okay. It's called the many-peaked mountain in the same verse. And that idea fits Hermon and its massif perfectly. Hermon is this huge kind of mountain that goes like this for just mile after mile. You can hardly tell where the summit is. It's got so many tiny little peaks on it. This now symbolizes everything about this part of the world, Mount Hermon does. This is the only place in the Bible that says anything remotely like God dwelling on this mountain. So we see God's mountain as Sinai and as Zion and other mountains, but Bashan? So in fact, Mount Hermon was thought to be the place where El met in council with the divine assembly with the Canaanites. So this fits the idea of this being the mountain of God. It's circulating around in people's minds, but not quite like this psalm is thinking. So what do I mean? They thought El was already there. What's this psalm going to get at? Look at how the idea shifts in verse 16. Why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. So things begin to get a little bit more difficult in terms of understanding here. First, what mountain does God desire for his abode? I thought it just said that Mount Bashan was God's mountain. Now what mountain is full of hate? Now that mountain is full of hatred over another mountain? No, not quite. So there's all sorts of possibilities in terms of translation. This is one of the most difficult verses to translate that you're going to ever find. And this is part of the reason the psalm is so challenging. But all of these ideas end up at the same theological place. God is dwelling supreme on top of his great mountain as the Lord of all. The only question is, which mountain does the psalm say he's choosing to dwell on? So the first possibility is Sinai. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. It could be translated, who created Sinai as his sanctuary. But it seems better to me that the psalm is actually remembering the past as a means of helping us understand an even greater future. God isn't going back to Sinai. He came there once in great power. Read Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. It says, The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. The psalm is clearly referring back to this, which is talking about God's powerful coming in the days of Moses with 10,000s of holy angels to his people in the desert. Earlier, the song sings of this too, if you look at verse 7 and 8. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So Sinai was God's sanctuary for a time, but then he made another mountain his abode. This is Mount Zion. Now again, it's not mentioned by name, but it's clearly in the psalm. God took the people out of the wilderness, and he eventually brings them into the promised land. And from here, he establishes the place of his name in Jerusalem. He had Solomon build a temple there. The very life of Israel was here. The psalm calls it Israel's fountain. What is a fountain? It springs up from the deep, and it never stops. Singers and dancers and liturgical procession went here for a thousand years. And these are all found in the psalm in verses 24 through 26. And it's because of what Jesus would later do here that the rest of the song can come to pass. Mount Zion is incredibly important throughout biblical history. But I don't think Zion is the mountain God desires for his abode in Psalm 68. Rather, I think it is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is not hating another mountain, it is preparing for war on this mountain. Yahweh is taking back his territory from the evil fallen heavenly beings. What the psalm is saying is powerful in this regard. Verse 16 says, looking with hatred. The NAS and the psalm that we sang uses the word envy That's not a good translation. This can be understood by going back to Deborah again and thinking about the meaning of the word looking with hatred in light of that. So a parallel word means to watch or to wait, with the idea of stealth and ambush. And I can't help but think of the watchers. This is certainly a kind of hatred when you watch and you wait in stealth. It's a hatred that comes out in war, not in envy. For example, in Judges 9, we read that the men of Shechem ambushed men on the mountaintops. Similarly here, the high mountain is described as taking part in an ambush. In Deborah's song, this is the role that the heavens and stars play, Judges 5:20. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. That's a way of talking about heavenly beings being involved in an earthly war. They ambushed Sisera. But you see, in Psalm 68, they are waiting in ambush for Yahweh so that he might not make Hermon his dwelling. It's theirs, and they want to keep it. Okay, so if the supernatural history and geography of Bashan and Hermon are not enough to convince you of this, I want to look at another aspect of this in the song. This is starting in verse 1. Begins this way: God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. It next says he drives them away like smoke and makes them melt like wax. Now his enemies include all his enemies, not just human enemies. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and so on. There's a lot more enemies than people. The song then commands everyone to sing to God, sing praises to his name, to lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is Yahweh, exalt before him. Sing to God can be translated, sing, O gods, O his heavens, pave the highway for the rider of the clouds. It's possible that God is commanding the gods to praise him for what he's about to do. We've seen this before in several psalms, but it's not essential. It could go either way. Either translation is fine. But the idea of riding through the clouds, which you also find in verse 33, by the way, is critical to understand. Here's verse 33. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Thinking of Psalm 29. So now here's the deal. If you were a Jew reading these verses, I don't know why you would do this, but maybe you were an evangelistic Jew. Okay, and you start reading them to a Canaanite, he would instantly erupt in anger. Because to them, the cloud rider is Baal, the supreme son of El, the high god. Baal is the cloud rider. He's the storm god. His parallel in Greece, believe it or not, is Zeus. And he is the Old Testament equivalent of Satan, Beelzebub. The point is, he and he alone rides the clouds for the Canaanites. Now, the cloud rider language then is more supernatural language that connects us back to the gates of hell and Mount Hermon. That's the Canaanites. But in the Bible, the only one who rides the clouds is Yahweh. Psalm 68 is a song about Yahweh who gives rain in abundance. Yahweh controls the seasons and the weather and the rain, not Baal. This is why Jesus is able to calm the storms. As we've seen in Paul's interpretation, Paul identifies Jesus with Yahweh of Psalm 68. Jesus is the God of the whole of Psalm 68, not just one verse. Jesus is cloud rider Yahweh. He's not the Father. See, the Father does not ride the clouds. He sits enthroned above them. The Son rides the clouds because they're like a kind of a chariot that he uses to go back and forth between heaven and earth. You can see this most clearly in Daniel 7. Go to Daniel 7, verses starting verse 9. I'll read verse 9 and 13. It says, as I looked, thrones were placed in the Ancient of Days. That's the Father took his seat. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. And he was presented, and in verse 14, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is exactly what is going on in Psalm 68. In the psalm, who is to praise Yahweh? Everyone. But in verse 3, it says, the righteous will be glad and exult. See, everyone is going to praise, but not everyone is going to be glad about it. That belongs to those who are saved, and that's the central theme of the song again, salvation. And what kind of people are these that are glad and exult? In verse 5 of our psalm, Yahweh is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. This is God in his holy habitation. I'm going to see this in a few weeks. I don't know how long it'll take to get there, but a parallel to this is Psalm 82. In that song, the gods of the divine council, which meet on a mountain, are being judged. Why are they being judged? It's because they show partiality to the wicked. They do not give justice to the fatherless or maintain the right of the afflicted or the destitute. They do not rescue the weak and the needy. And because of it, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. So what happens in that song? Well, it's the same thing that happens in Daniel 7. And Psalm 68, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And that's exactly what we saw in Psalm 2, the messianic psalm, when it says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, Adonai, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. You see, what is promised in Psalm 2? When the Father says that to the Son, just ask me, I'll make the nations your heritage. This is prophesied in Psalm 68, Psalm 82, Daniel 7, a whole bunch of other places, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who becomes Psalm 89's covenant witness in the clouds. On that night, Caiaphas had our Lord swear an oath. He said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what Peter called him, remember? Everyone wants to know now. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is the cloud rider of Psalm 68. Jesus is Yahweh. And what does he do? Well, it's because in our psalm, he was the one who led Moses through the desert, going before the people in a pillar of fire, descending upon Sinai and the tabernacle in a cloud, defeating their enemies as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And it's because in our psalm, he brought his people into the promised land where they became princes and throngs and a mighty host that worship him in his sanctuary. And it's because he became a man who, as prophesied and thought about in the psalm, is the one who comes to the fatherless in the Gospels and to the widows and provides for the needy. He sets the prisoners free. Do you remember? That's the very first thing he ever read. He judges the rebellious, making them live in a parched land. He's the one that women sing about as they announce the good news of the gospel. Predicted in our psalm. It's the one upon the Holy Spirit when he descended like a dove, protecting and empowering him. The dove is in our psalm. He's the one of the kings came bearing gifts to when he was born, as it says in our songs, kings will come bearing gifts. He's the one who rebukes the satanic Leviathan and the demonic bulls of Bashan in Psalm 68:30. The beast, the bulls. He's the one that's wiser than Solomon, to whom the Queen of Sheba stretched out her hands to God. Therefore, in our psalm, he is El Shaddai. in verse 12, El Shaddai is the God of the mountain who defeated the star king gods, scattering them to let the snow fall on Mount Zalmon. In verse 21, he's the God who strikes the heads of his enemies. And in verse 18, he is Yahweh who ascended on high, leading a host of captives in his train. And when did he do all of this? It was during those days when he was dead. The apostles say he ascended. What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? This is where he proclaimed victory to the Old Testament saints, and he defeated his satanic enemies, as we saw in Psalm 24, ironically, at the very moment that they thought that they had won. He's dead, they're cheering, he goes and proclaims his victory, and then he rises from the grave, and now he holds the keys to death and Hades. Where did he get those keys? It's interesting, you find this in the old literature, some saw it this way. I saw the key holders and the guards of the gates of hell standing as large serpents with their faces like lamps that have been extinguished and their eyes aflame and their teeth naked down to their breasts. That's a terrifying idea. But Jesus has conquered sin and Satan and Sheol, the grave. He rose from the dead. The captives are being set free. Psalm 68:22, the Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. And verse 23, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. That's power over the enemy. There's a place in Luke where it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What did we read in Revelation 9? Scorpions. Therefore, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Salvation. And thus Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to his church. Where do we read that? In the story with Peter and the confession, isn't it? This is just as the Lord told Peter on Mount Hermon, that all who hear the gospel and believe in Christ might be saved. That, as our psalm says, the God of our salvation who daily bears us up. Jesus has taken the evil turf that was stolen long ago by entities that seek your utter ruin. And there's nothing they can do about it now except for rage. For the Lord Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's supreme over the greatest cosmic mountain of them all, a place where so much evil happened. And now from his high mountain and through his word, he's making all creation sing his praises. This is a message that will set you free from the horrible tyranny of those creatures forever. And therefore, as the song ends, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praise to God. Sing praise to the Lord, Selah. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He's the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. Father, would you please bless the hearing of your word among your people. May it be strong and powerful that they might know that Jesus Christ has defeated his enemy, and that there's nothing that they can do but roar like raging lions. Even as they seek to devour us as prey, when we trust in Christ alone and we are satisfied in his word alone, by faith alone, through your grace alone, Father, we are more than conquerors because we're in Christ Jesus. Would you please use this to sanctify your people today? And if there are those who do not know you, Father, let this be a word that would haunt them until they turn to Christ. And I ask in his name you would hear our prayer. Amen.